By the time they're finished, this set of notes will probably run at least 250 pages. And there is a cost. You knew there was going to be a cost. Now, for people who haven't been in my courses before, there may be a huge intake of breath at this next figure, but the cost is $20, okay? Yes. Thank you. All right. I appreciate your taking care of that as soon as possible. Now, I would suggest you bring to each class session your notes and your Bible. How many of you have some knowledge of Greek and Hebrew? Okay. And some people are in counseling, I assume, and you're working on, what, a tools course, something like that, hopefully. Right, okay. So if you have some knowledge of Hebrew and Greek, make sure at least that you bring your Greek Testament. That would help. I know it means lugging around a lot of books. I know that. All right. Do you have any further questions now on these instructions that I gave out at the beginning? You may have thought of something. I usually give out review questions for the midterm and review questions for the final. I do that for a couple of reasons. One, I want to cut down the amount of material that you have to study because the pages get voluminous after a while and it's an awful lot of material. And secondly, to point up what I believe to be the important things in the course, the important subjects and emphases in the course. So that should help you when you come to take the midterm and the final. Young. Oh, okay. Okay, any further questions? Tonight, because you haven't had the class notes ahead of time, we can't very well simply discuss, as is suggested on the first page, is one of the major purposes of the class notes. You read them ahead, then all we do is highlight and then discuss various matters that relate to explanation, further understanding, expansion, etc. There's an outline on pages 1 and 2 of what we intend to cover, Lord willing. You see, it covers part of the works of God, which would normally fall under theology proper. Then under anthropology, the bulk of it, and then just a bit on objective soteriology. So three major divisions of systematic theology are touched upon and won rather heavily in this course. And if we're going to deal with something farther on in the course, and presumably I know that we're going to deal with it, then I may defer something, put it off, put you off, until we come to that particular point, and we discuss that somewhat at length. Rarely will I give a simple answer, yes or no. All right, any questions? Some students who have had me before know exactly what I'm saying. Page 3, the works of God. Tonight we're scheduled to deal with the decrees of God. First we have some statements of the doctrine. As I mentioned, you haven't read this before, so I'm going to have to go through it a bit more heavily than usual. Would you simply take a moment and read the statements from the Westminster Confession, Hodge, A.A. Hodge, Shedd, over into the top third of page 4. Read them to yourselves and briefly. All right, let's look at the scriptural background to the doctrine. Psalm 33:11. Here the plan or purpose or design or scheme, Hetzah, of the Lord stands forever. Verse 10 tells us that at the same time the Lord nullifies the schemes of nations and frustrates the plans of peoples. The plan of the Lord stands forever. Isaiah 46:10, God declares at the beginning of history the events that will come to pass. He can do this because his plan will be established and his good pleasure will be accomplished. There's a connection between the two. Luke 22, the Lord says his betrayal and death have been decided or appointed or determined, horizo, presumably by God. Now, Acts 2:23 is a key scripture. It's a good one to remember in this connection. Jesus was put to death by the men of Israel at the hands of heathen executioners, but he was delivered up to this death by the determined, horizo, plan, boule, and foreknowledge of God. The determined plan and foreknowledge of God. The Father predetermined that wicked men would put his son to death. It's interesting because although he predetermined it, these men are still wicked in doing what they did. So it doesn't relieve them of responsibility. Now we'll have to try to sort that out as we go along. Acts 4:28. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel did to Jesus whatever God's hand and plan predetermined, praorizo, to occur. The Father predetermined that wicked men would put his son to death. Acts 17:26. God has appointed the rise and decline of nations. He has determined the boundaries of their habitation, including their migrations from one place of habitation to another. You have to add that on because in the history of mankind there have been great migrations of people from one place to another. And that's all included in God's determination, his plan. Romans 9:23, God makes ready beforehand, pra etoimazo, those vessels of mercy whom he calls. 1 Corinthians 2:7, this wisdom that Paul speaks was predetermined, praorizo, by God before the ages. Ephesians 1:5, before the foundation of the world, God predetermined us to adoption as his sons. This was according to the good pleasure of his will. Lots of words there, praorizo, eudakia, thelema. Ephesians 1:9, God made known to us his will, which had previously been concealed, which was according to his good pleasure, which he intended in connection with Christ. Ephesians 1:11. Look at this piling up. We were predetermined, praorizo, to be made an inheritance in connection with Christ, according to God's purpose, prothesis, who makes all things work according to the boule of his thelema. God makes all persons, objects, actions, events, whether good or evil, to contribute toward the fulfillment of his plan, part of which is to form an inheritance of a chosen people redeemed through Christ. Ephesians 2:10, God created us anew in Christ Jesus for good works, and he made ready beforehand, pra etoimazo, that we should walk in them. Ephesians 3:11, the purpose which had been made in Christ Jesus determined that the wisdom of God which had been hidden should now be revealed. 2 Timothy 1:9. God has saved us and called us, not on the basis or condition of our works, but according to his own purpose and his own grace. Hebrews 6:17. God added to give us assurance, to give us confidence, added to the unchangeable nature of his boule, an oath to confirm his word. 1 Peter 1, Christ was foreknown as the Redeemer. This presupposes a prior determination. Now we'll get into that, the relationship between knowledge and determination. Revelation 4:11, because of God's will, all things existed and were created. He called them into being for his purposes. Now in Revelation 13:8, the book of life is mentioned. Those not found written in this book are mentioned in 20:15 as cast into the lake of fire. Now in Revelation 17:8, we find that those whose names are in the book of life had them written there from or since Paul, from or since the foundation of the world. Here in Revelation 13:8, the book is called the book of life of the slain lamb. Those who worship the beast are identified as those whose names have not been written in that book of life from or since, again, Paul, the foundation of the world. Now, that's enough scripture, quite a few references there. Development of the doctrine. Now, here we'll have to focus in rather closely for understanding. The decrees are one divine plan or purpose. Someone says, well, then why call them decrees? Call them decree. Makes sense. The Bible also recognizes, although it represents God's plan as being one, being single, it recognizes various aspects or phases or parts of that plan. So we distinguish between the creative, providential, redemptive, and judgmental aspects of God's single plan and purpose. So it's purely a semantic question, you know. Decrees versus decree. You can say plan, but the plan has parts. Two, the decrees are from eternity, yet are most free. Now, from eternity may mean at least three things. It may mean that the decrees are eternal, that is, they never had a beginning, were never formulated. It may mean that the decrees were formulated in eternity, that is, before physics time began, or that the decrees were formulated before the first act of creation, before the foundation of the world. A number of theologians appear to lean in the direction of the first meaning, that is, that the decrees are eternal, usually because of their view of God's alleged timelessness. However, if one takes the views that the decrees are eternal, there was no point in God's self-experience when the decrees had their inception or began to be framed, then it would seem to follow that the decrees are in some sense necessary. If the decrees are eternal, it would appear that they are in some sense necessary. If the decrees are necessary, then the items included in the decrees would also seem to be necessary. Creation, for example. Redemption. Creation then would become a necessity. Redemption would become a necessity. That conclusion is rejected by Orthodox theology, although not necessarily the reasoning that gets you there, which is kind of interesting. If, on the other hand, the phrase from eternity simply means before the first act of creation, that is, before the foundation of the world, then the decrees can be seen to have been formulated freely, most freely, by God's own free determination and sovereign good pleasure, rather than out of some necessity imposed on him from outside of himself or from inside of himself, from his nature. So they're from eternity, and you bracket that by saying, well, before the foundation of the world, yet most free. Three. The decrees are divine opera ad extra, works to the outside. They're distinguished from the purely immanent works of God, opera ad intra, which speak of the dynamic interrelationships of the persons of the Trinity. The opera ad extra are works of the triune God which are realized in the works of creation, providence, redemption, and judgment. The decrees pertain to those works of God that bear directly on created reality. So when we talk about decrees, plan, we're not talking about interrelationships between the persons of the Trinity, eternal interrelationships. We're talking about God's action to the outside, that is, toward creation. Fourth, the end or final cause of the decrees is God's glory. Now, Aristotle classified causes in a fourfold way. The formal cause, he said, the material cause, the efficient cause, the final cause. And together, he felt those summed up all you needed to say about causality. In his classification, the final cause is the end or goal toward which something moves, or the purpose for which an artist creates. So, for instance, if you think of Michelangelo's David, that great piece of sculpture, you can think of the formal cause as the blueprint, the idea, the artistic conception in Michelangelo's mind, the formal cause, the form, the cause of the form. If you think of the material cause, that would be the Carrara marble that Michelangelo worked so hard to secure. If you think of the efficient cause, that's Michelangelo. He's the one that does the sculpting. He's the efficient cause. He's the one that takes the material cause and applies the formal cause to it, the conception in his mind. The final cause is, as I said here, either the end or goal, the fully developed character, or the purpose, in this case, the purpose for which he creates a memorial statue. It was by commission. The final cause in this case, however, is determined at the beginning. The final, that sounds strange. Final, you think, is at the end, but the final cause in Aristotle's conception is at the beginning. The final cause, the end, the telos, the purpose. So God's glory is the goal of his decrees. The decrees have as their final cause or end God's glory. Fifthly, the decrees are immutable, that is, unchangeable. Now, if God were capricious, if he had no settled character, settled nature, or if he were unable to foresee some contingency, something took him by surprise that he didn't anticipate, or if he were unable to carry out some aspect of his plan, he became weak at some point or powerless, then his decrees would need to be mutable if he is to achieve his great goal. But he is constant, not capricious. He's omniscient instead of limited in knowledge. He's omnipotent instead of limited in power, despite Rabbi Kushner's proposal that God is good and man is good, but God simply can't help the way things are because he isn't in control of everything. And you understand what I'm referring to, do you not? Rabbi Kushner's work, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, bestseller, still being sold, still in print. Sixthly, the decrees embrace whatsoever comes to pass, evil as well as good. Now, we've already seen that in Ephesians 1:11, Acts 2:23. Acts 2:23 is a classic scripture in this connection. And Genesis 50, verse 20, where Joseph tells his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." It's very interesting how God can take evil and bring good out of it. In order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive, including Joseph's brothers and father. Seventhly, the decrees are not addressed to man's obedience. They're concerned not with what men should do, but with what they will do. Now, this brings up the distinction between the realm of being and the realm of obligation in philosophy. When you see the word should or ought, you ought immediately to think of the realm of obligation. The realm of being, what is, and the realm of obligation, what should be. So often we talk about settling for the status quo and saying, no, we should not do that. We always have an ideal before us. We always say this is what should be, and we don't confuse what is with what should be, as though this were the best of all possible worlds. The realm of being is concerned with what in theology may be called the determinative will of God. The realm of obligation is concerned with the preceptive will of God. precept, command. The determinative will of God includes causative and permissive aspects. What God determines to cause and what he determines to permit. The preceptive will of God includes everything addressed to man's obedience. And that may be expressed in commands, so it's called preceptive will, precepts, or exhortations or teachings or examples. Now, sometimes we, in Scripture, place these on different levels, and we say, this is a command, that's important, but that one's only an exhortation, that's not quite so important. This is only a teaching, and that's an example. Forgetting, of course, that all of those things, whatever the form, all of those things have the force of that which is addressed to our obedience. If it is an example that's given to us to emulate, to follow, it has the same force as a command. It has a different form, but it has the same force. Eighth, the decrees must be distinguished from their execution. Now, what does that mean? Well, simply that the plan made before the foundation of the world is not the carrying out of the plan in time, space, history. Now, that should seem obvious. If God plans to create before the foundation of the world, the plan is to create is not the act of creation itself. So that God, before the foundation of the world, determines to create, and then at a point in his own self-experience, he exerts efficiency and he creates. The decree to redeem is not the act of redemption. That's even more graphic. At a point in time, space, history, in the fullness of time, Christ accomplishes redemption. But that's considerably after the formulation of God's decree before the foundation of the world. And so I suggest here now a further distinction, a further nuance. The decretive and the executive phases of the determinative will of God. So we can talk about the determinative will of God and the preceptive will of God. We've already made that distinction. And now in the determinative will of, and we've already made a distinction in the determinative will of God in terms of causative and permissive. And now we can make a further sophistication and talk about the decretive and the executive phases of the determinative will of God, and thus distinguish between what happened before the foundation of the world and what happens in time, space, history. So before the foundation of the world, if we're talking about the determinative will of God, God determined to cause certain things, actually efficiently bring them about, and to permit other things. And we can call that the decretive phase of the determinative will of God. Then in time, space, history, he carries out those determinations. He actually executes them. So we can call that the executive phase of the determinative will of God. God determines now in history to cause certain things and to permit certain things. Finally, the decrees are efficacious, which simply means that what God decreed will most certainly come to pass. Isaiah 14 is very powerful in this connection. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. Just as I have planned, so it will stand. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? It's a rhetorical question, but the obvious answer is no one. And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? And the answer, of course, is no one if God is sovereign. Questions thus far? Questions, Young. Number seven. Let's see the realm of being and the realm of obligation, the immediate antecedent. The former is the realm of being, the determinative will, then the latter, the realm of obligation, the preceptive will. Ray.
There's a question on page 5, Scripture, Revelation 3.
Yes.
If the names of the, if there are names, okay, the question is confirmed. I'm wondering how these names can be in the book before the foundation of the world, based upon what we said in Systematics 1, that God knows all.
Very good question. Very good question. Let's explore that a little bit. Why could he not know them as actual before the foundation of the world? I presume that's a thrust. Yes. Why couldn't he know people as actual? Does he have to actually create people before he can know them as actual? Or does he have to determine that he's going to create people before he can know them as actual?
Would that be related to his potential knowledge? Because if they are not actual in actuality, how could they be known as actual?
Okay, that's fair. If you want to say potential and use it in Aristotle's conception and in Aquinas' conception, that potentiality is always toward actuality. So something which is potential is in movement toward actuality, always. So potential really doesn't come into play with possibility. It comes into play only with actuality. And potential would therefore be something which is becoming actual or going to become actual, but hasn't yet. That's all, potential. So potential is always on the road to actuality. So, if you want to call it potential, I have no problem with that. I have no problem.
I'm still wondering how a specific name...
Or a specific person.
Yeah, that's really what I'm saying, a specific person.
Yes, we're going to ask the question a little farther on. Can God know individuals before they exist? Whether in, but once initial creation has taken place or before the first act of initial creation, can he know potential persons in any meaningful sense of know? Well, we'll explore that a little bit, especially in connection with some scriptural statements which speak of God and his relationship to individuals. We'll explore that a little bit. Yeah. Other questions? So far.
Well, I guess I'm thinking in terms of what is the word it's carried a negative connotation, determination, I can't think of a philosophical term.
Determinism?
determinism or it's related to that. It's even stronger than that.
Stronger than determinism.
Fatalism, that kind of
thing. Fatalism. Yeah, fatalism.
Because if God creates, if he determines, most certainly, when God says, I'm going to create a world, I'm going to create Adam and Eve, it will come about. It has to. Okay? He determines. He will create two human beings. But when they sin of their own accord.
Right.
God obviously decrees, as we say, to permit them to sin.
Mm-hmm.
But in decreeing to permit them to sin, he's in no way causing them to sin.
Okay.
So the possibility that they would sin is certain, but it was not a necessity.
Okay.
And if it was not a necessity that they sin, it would not be a necessity that they don't sin. In other words, God would have to wait and see, it seems to me. Unless, of course, he causes them to sin.
But even if they don't sin, I guess I
don't want to mix the two concepts. I'm just talking generally now about how God knows things. If he, again, decrees to create a human being, it will come about. He can't decree anything that is against Adam and Eve's ability to choose good or evil. He can decree to permit them to choose evil, which obviously he did because he did sin. So he permitted that. But since he knows things as things actual as actual, then their names could not have been written in the book of life, or not written in the book of life, in one sense, until after God himself knew what they would do. Unless we go back to the idea of time, as we've suggested, it was not appropriate to the biblical idea.
Mm-hmm.
God's eternal now.
Right.
But wouldn't it be the same thing that the scriptures say to talk about Jesus? He knew evil men were going to put his son to death. So he knew it. He didn't wait to see if these men would do it. He knew before the foundation of time that they were going to do it.
He knew it, I think, not in the sense of actual, in the sense of a particular person, but he knows it in that he works out events so that they wind up exactly where they should be. In other words, he knows the right buttons to push, so to speak, to move people, not against their will, but in accordance with their will. And he knows all of the contingencies and all the mathematical possibilities because he's omniscient.
The question then is, does he know anything as certain?
That is, because he knows all the possibilities.
That is, does he know anything as certainly future, is what I should have asked.
In that he decrees it, yeah. He decrees to send his son, so, before the foundation of the world, that will happen.
I'm just getting back to what formality
means. Partly, but also how it relates to God's determination. Yes. And we're going to explore that a bit. Not just here, but in the whole question of predestination. Okay? That's a big area in itself. A scary sounding area, but it doesn't have to be. All right, other questions? How about we take a break in the middle of the 2-hour period? And do it somewhere in the middle. We can't promise that it'll always be right at 8 o'clock, but somewhere in the middle, and see if we can hold it for 10 minutes. Can we do that? Now, to show how much I trust human nature, let's resume promptly at 8:15. Okay? All right. Oh, yeah, thank you.
Are we done at 8:50?
That's what we're supposed to finish at, yeah.
This is for the Bermuda trip of yours again?
Another
Ireland's preaching
trip?
Yes,
Hawaiian tour, right?
Yeah, the great tour, yeah.
That's right.
Thank you, Ron.
Okay.
There we go.
I was thinking that when it says in the scripture that before the foundation of the world such and such takes place, specifically the Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world, I'm wondering...
Hi, Jamie.
Hi.
Thank you.
If that would be on a different level than God's determination to create Adam and Eve. In other words, if God knows things actual as actual, and he can't know them any other way, then before Adam and Eve actually sinned, from God's standpoint, he has to really wait and see. He has to wait and see whether Adam and Eve will sin. Now, if they sin, it's not going to catch him by surprise because he knows all possibilities. And if they don't sin, that doesn't catch him by surprise because he knows possibilities. So he's got it all figured out, which way he will respond. That has already been decreed.
Would that mean that the plan of God regarding the sending of Christ as Redeemer is contingent?
I would think so. Otherwise, it seems that we've got determinism here, that it was determined that they would sin. And I just have an intellectual problem with that.
Mm-hmm. The question, of course, is, does God's plan determine them to sin in the sense of cause, or do they sin from their own choice without anything determinative in their nature or in the circumstances or in God or in Satan, so that they determine from themselves that they sin? Well, then the question is, if Christ is predetermined as the Redeemer, how is that contingent?
Well, it's contingent upon the particular choice that they would make.
Was that foreknown?
Well, God decreed to permit it.
Was the outcome of their choice foreknown?
Well, it depends what you mean by foreknown. I'm familiar with the term, but I don't understand how that term comes into this.
Okay. Did God know before the first act of creation that Adam and Eve would choose from themselves to sin?
I would think not. That he did not know, merely because it wasn't actual. But he knew that he had determined to decree to permit it, because he knew the possibility was there. Because he put them to the test. He told them, you may do this, but you can't do that. So beforehand, he already set up a test, and there's only two possibilities. They will either pass the test or not pass the test, and that had already been determined. So he decreed to permit them to fail it, if that's the case, or to pass it, if that were the case. And included within that decree was the idea that if they chose on the wrong side, if they sinned, built within it, within his decree that he already had made, Christ would come. And so after the fact, after sin enters into the world, the apostle writes, Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world. Why? Because of the certainty. But it was contingent upon Adam and Eve's actual transgression.
How can you get certainty out of contingency?
Well, it was certain if it did happen.
But that's not certainty. That's still contingency.
Well, it's contingent on Adam and Eve's action. But it's like God's decree to permit them to sin included, well, how can I put it? I can't think that through.
I can see, Ray, that if you come to a fork in the road, if somebody comes to a fork in the road, and one is the high road, one is the low road.
Then I'll get to China before you.
Yeah, that's it. I can see that you can make two contingency plans. Mm-hmm. One saying, well, if he takes this road, then I'm going to do such and such in response. If he takes this road, I'm going to do such and such.
Yes.
But the plan of God regarding Christ and redemption and redemption history and all of that doesn't sound like a contingent plan.
That's post-fall, though. We're looking back and saying, well, here's what happened, now here's what needs to be done. So from our vantage point, it seems as though all of this was necessary. But it would not have been necessary, though it didn't catch God by surprise, but it was only necessary in that man sinned. Because most certainly if man did not sin, which it seems to me was a possibility, then Christ would not have come.
It sounds as though, in the plan of God, that one of the forks is the one that the plan is built on. One of the forks.
As it is in actuality, though, as it actually came about. But before God, before man sinned, it wasn't known as actual. But when man sinned, then that fork was taken. It had to be. And that had already been predetermined.
But now, are you putting together, melting together, the plan made before the foundation of the world and the actual time-space fall and putting those into one?
I think that the plan is bigger. The plan incorporates or encompasses the two forks because I believe they both have one goal. That is for God to create a human being in his image and whatever else that entails, to enjoy him forever, as the Catechism says. But that would be true whether or not man fell, whether man fell or not. But in actuality, man did fall. And so the purpose and the goal to which man was created did not change. But certain things did. Man's response to the test was a negative response. And so that is where you see God taking a fork, or rather man taking a fork and going a certain direction, and God putting forth in history his redemptive plan.
Which you're suggesting is one of two plans.
No, it's one. We've already said that we can talk of purposes and plans, and it's a matter of semantics. Well, I'm taking that idea back even before eternity. Because I think that if the purpose and plan was ultimately that he would permit them only to sin and not permit them not to sin, then you got determinism. Then the only reason he created them was so that they would sin.
That would lend itself to a superlapsarian position, but I would reject that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, let's explore this a bit further as we proceed through the considerations and scriptures.
And I would want to bring that up farther, that idea, when we get into passages where it says that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world.
Mm-hmm.
Because I want to be very careful, because going back to this thing I harped, I guess, in the first quarter, was about being born again. Regeneration, for example, precedes faith. And what you're really doing when you're preaching is you're telling people that they're born again. You're not really, Jesus says, you must be born again. Why would you tell a man that cannot give himself rebirth to be born again? It doesn't make any sense. So in other words, I suppose you would think that I'm, or maybe I am, leaning toward a more Arminian kind of a thing. But that's the way it falls. I don't know what else to do. I certainly don't want to suggest that I save myself. But yet at the same time, I don't want God to be, having a group of people in his hands and saying, well, they're all going to hell. This fellow. And you can say, well, there's nothing in them. Well, most certainly. There's nothing in any of them.
Mm-hmm.
But the question is, God came to the whole world. He chooses his. I want to go back before time and think of God's decree as permitting them to sin and also permitting them not to.
Mm-hmm.
The responsibility is completely theirs. Neither choice would take God by surprise, because it's all incorporated into one plan. But anyway, that can flush it out.
I'm just
going to
say it.
What do you think?
I'm wondering if the issue of time was has to do
Yeah.